In our congregational gathering a week or so ago, Mike Klenda shared a little bit about our desire to become what he called a more missional church. A missional church defines itself both in terms of its worship and its mission. A missional church is a worshiping people who are also see themselves as sent ones, who take the gospel and live out the gospel within their own specific cultural context. For us, it's right here. A missionary is one who goes overseas, but he's also missional because he lives out and proclaims the gospel in his context. So the church has a mission because Jesus has a mission. There's only one mission. We're trying to live out that mission which Jesus brought into the world. He passed on to his apostles. They passed on to the next generation and the next and the next. The series that we're in right now, Jesus prepares his disciples before sending them out into the mission that he's about to appoint them to. In Matthew chapter 10, we're at the end of chapter 9. Last week, Jesus models for those disciples the passion that we need in order to overcome our natural apathy toward the crowds, the people who are the object of his mission, their mission, and our mission. This week, we're looking at Jesus' teaching. Up to this point, he's been modeling for the disciples. Now he's actually teaching his disciples the importance of prayer for accomplishing the mission. And he does so for several reasons, and we'll look into those various reasons. There's an outline for you on page 6 of your bulletin. Let's stand together as we read this passage, chapter 9, verse 37 and 38 of the Gospel of Matthew. Listen as I read. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Notice how, as Matthew is describing this scene, he shifts metaphors from now the crowds are no longer harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. They're a field of grain ready to be harvested. We're preaching this in the wrong season now because we can't see the fields of grain ready to be harvested. They're in the stage of being cultivated and planted now. But if you'll think back to the fall, if you drove up and down Highway 25 or Interstate 75, we saw the waving fields of grain ready to be harvested. So the crowds are the field of grain. The disciples are the reapers or the workers in that field who are going to be sent to harvest the grain. So as Jesus is teaching, he first pictures for the disciples and for us the what I call the potential of their mission, the potential of their mission. When he says the harvest is plentiful. Now to us, who often see mostly in the natural, the crowds look like a mess to us. They look like what Matthew was speaking about earlier. They look like lost sheep. They look like abused and abandoned children. They're just sort of wandering around from church to church or from alternative religion to another to counterfeit spiritual experiences or worldly occupations like the prodigal son. But Jesus sees beyond their behavior to their potential. He sees those crowds who look to us like a mess. He sees them as a field ready to be harvested. just as he saw earlier when he was speaking to Peter and Andrew, calling them into the ministry, he saw those same crowds as a school of fish ready to be netted. He said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, from almost Genesis to Revelation, a plentiful harvest indicates a time of opportunity. An opportunity to reap the harvest. It refers both in the Old and the New Testament to the gathering of God's people in the midst of or even through the judgment of God. The gathering of God's people in the midst of or out of God's judgment. Now we see a couple of different kinds of harvests in the Scriptures. There's going to be a final eschatological harvest at the end of the age that we see prophesied in Joel 3:13 and other places, even up into Revelation 14, verses 15 and 19. That final harvest when Christ comes again, as we've spoken at other times, will come on a day. But there's also an ongoing harvest in every age and in every culture into which Jesus is inviting his disciples, and he's also inviting us. As Anne read earlier, John 4:35 speaks of that. Jesus said to them, "Look around. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest, you say. I say, lift up your eyes. You're surrounded by fields that are white for harvest." Jesus and his disciples, and for us, there's a potential for a significant positive response that's out there in spite of some negative rejection that we might receive. So as we prepare to go to proclaim the gospel, what we should see is that field waving in the wind and all those heads of grain on top of the stalks of wheat ready to be harvested. Sure, there are some weeds in among them, but that'll be sorted out at the end. We should see the potential that's waiting to be harvested. So for us, knowing that there is a likelihood of a positive response, if you're like me, it helps to overcome any fear of failure, any fear of rejection that we might experience, that we will likely experience as we share the gospel with those around us. So that first phrase, "the harvest is plentiful," is to give us hope, to give us a sense of potential, to give us a sense of looking forward to sharing the gospel. There's significant likelihood that there will be a positive response. Secondly, there is, in spite of this potential response, Jesus expresses a concern that there's a shortage of personnel for the mission, a shortage of personnel for the mission when he says, "But the laborers are few." The harvest is so great that there's a shortage of people to reap the harvest. So what he's saying here is part of the goal of the mission is to expand the number of disciples who will help in turn deliver the message to others. So this expansion of the number of disciples includes both new converts. As they go out and share the gospel, new converts will come in and supplement those of us who are doing the job. But it's also those who have not yet been enlisted or have not yet volunteered, if you will, to help proclaim the gospel. The laborers are few because there are those out there who need to be harvested, but there are also those out there who need to be enlisted into the job of reaping. Now, as you know, at harvest time on the farm, Usually there's a window of just a few days, or perhaps, if we're fortunate, a few weeks of getting in a particular crop. You can't just go out and harvest the beans or the wheat or the corn whenever you want. You have to wait till it's ripe and it's ready. So when that happens, we enlist others to come alongside and help us. We get our neighbors to come and help us, or people that perhaps partners who own the farm with us, or perhaps our own children, or perhaps we hire people to come and harvest the crops. Some of you who have seen out in the further Midwest, where they line up several combines, one here and one here and one here and one here. They're trying to get the crop in because now it's ready. I remember as a young child, around age 9 or 10, how exciting it was for me when the hay crop was ready. They let the younger ones of us drive the tractor. The skilled drivers would rake the hay into place, or the straw, because that was a harder job. But pulling the baler, you had a swath this wide, and the baler was this wide. We could hardly miss. So we got to drive the tractor and pull it along, and behind that the wagon, and my dad would say, speed up or slow down or stop. We've got a problem with the baler. It's exciting to be part of the harvest. It's sort of intense, too, because a lot's going on and more people are involved. That makes it even more exciting. Paul and his friends were enlisted to go to Philippi. Paul received a vision. They were trying to get into Asia, and the Holy Spirit was preventing them from going different places. In Acts 16, Luke writes, he saw a man of Macedonia in his vision standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Luke writes, we immediately sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God used the vision in that case to enlist Paul and his friends, Luke and others, to come and help them because the harvest in Philippi was ready to be reaped. Read the book of Philippians and you see how God blessed that, as well as Acts 16 and 17. So Jesus first tells them the harvest is plentiful. Then he says, the laborers are few. Third, Jesus promises, in spite of the few laborers, or in response to those few laborers, that they should pray. That he promises empowerment and provision for the mission through prayer. Empowerment and provision for the mission through prayer. When he says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus encourages those disciples to pray, to communicate, to converse with God about their need for additional people, and also to trust in his provision. Jesus calls God the Lord of the harvest, and he also says that it's his harvest. And in saying that, we see all throughout Scripture, when someone is called Lord, they have power or authority over whatever it is they own. In this case, it's power or authority over the mission that Jesus is calling them to do. Because God is the owner of the mission, he has control over the whole operation, and he decides what will happen and when and who will participate in it. So we are empowered to pray for help as we prepare and carry out our mission. We're empowered to freely communicate our needs to the Lord of the mission. That may seem sort of mundane, or we may take it for granted, but as I was thinking about this past week, I remembered that in many well-run companies these days, and perhaps in years past, Upper management takes into account what those who are on the front lines, whether they're involved in the production or whether they're doing a customer service, they listen to what their employees say about the state of the production or about the state of the customer service that they're offering. They encourage their customers to freely communicate with them, and they take into account what they say. It's called employee empowerment, or there are other words for it as well. They're empowered even to request additional staff if they see that they can't get the work done on time, or the quality of their work is suffering because of the shortage, or there's an opportunity for growth in the company. So if a person works for General Electric or General Motors or Andersons or whatever, sometimes wise CEOs and upper management ask, what's happening down there? We want to know because we want to respond. And wise CEOs provide what their employees need if it's reasonable, because they know that these employees are watchful and diligent. Likewise, God is faithful to provide what we need to accomplish His mission in response to our prayers. So the mission's growth is determined not only by our efforts in the field, by what we do, but also by prayer for God's sovereign provision. Now you might ask, as I do, why must we pray for laborers to help us? Two reasons that come to my mind: because Christ has commanded us to do so out of obedience, and because God seems to have ordained that the advancement of the gospel would be through prayer and not without prayer. A third reason: because God causes the growth. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So think about working for one of those companies where they actually listen to their employees. Why would you want to be have the ear of the CEO or the upper management? Why would you want to do it as a group, even? It's one thing to be listened to by upper management. It's another thing to be sitting in a meeting with upper management and sort of have an open exchange of ideas and thoughts and strategies for improving your production or your customer service. And that's what God invites us to do. We'll see in a few moments a little bit more about that. Most revivals have begun in response to a season of prayer. For example, Edwin Orr, in a work called The Light of the Nations, writes about a revival that took place in the mid to late 1800s in New York City. Some have called it the Third Great Awakening. There was an economic downturn in that day, and many were out of work, had gone bankrupt, lost their jobs. And during that time, in 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lanphier, he was a businessman himself, but he was appointed as sort of a missionary to the downtown New York City area of that day. He was in a Dutch Reformed church, and they were losing a lot of their membership to move out into the suburbs, not unlike today. So he was enlisted to visit around the various homes in that area, and especially to sort of gather in people who were sort of moving, floating around from church to church or not going to church anywhere. And he was so burdened by that need, he called for a prayer meeting on Wednesdays. And he put out a little handbill, handed it out, probably posted it various places, and it said, "How often should I pray?" And he wrote, "As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, and as often as I feel the power of temptation, I should pray. He wrote, in prayer, we leave the business of time for that eternity and intercourse with men for intercourse with God. Then it gives the details of when they would meet and where. He says, the meeting is intended to give merchants and mechanics and clerks and strangers and businessmen an opportunity to stop and call on God amid the perplexities that go along with their respective vocations. He says it'll continue for 1 hour, but it's also designed for those who can only come for 10 minutes or 5 minutes. So at noon on the appointed date, he showed up at the consistory there at the church. And for the first 30 minutes, he sat there by himself. But at 12:30, one person came in, then a second, a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. So there were six who began on that day to pray together. A week later, there were 40 who came to pray. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayers in New York. Within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to the American churches. Perhaps one of the greatest revivals in New York's history. And it made the whole nation curious. His final sentence is this: there was no fanaticism, no hysteria, simply an incredible movement of people to pray. Some of you have already been meeting to pray for Stonebridge Church, for fellow workers to join us to bring the gospel to our towns and cities and neighborhoods and workplaces and to the ends of the earth. Some of us have been meeting to pray about the possibility of bringing someone from CCO to help us bring the gospel to college students. But if you're like me, to be honest, you haven't been praying regularly enough for God's help. Jesus' instructions to pray were given in Matthew to a greater number of disciples. And then from among them, he invited 12 to be his apostles and to go on that first missionary trip. Jesus says these same words in Luke chapter 10 when he gave instructions to the 72, a larger group, to go out. They were already on the field, if you will, when he said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers into his harvest. So in both cases, not just one or two gifted disciples were called to pray, but all of them were called to pray. So in the coming days, hopefully by next week, I would like for us to draw up a schedule, a regular time and place to pray for with the larger congregation here of Stonebridge, as you've done in the past and you'll do in the future. But I sense that we should do a season of prayer, that we might pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest, to join for us to prepare ourselves to go into the harvest, for others to come alongside of us to go into the harvest, for new ones among us to get involved in the harvest, for just as we would on the farm. So won't you plan to join us when we begin to do that for a season?